Revelation chapter number 6. And we won't be jumping into that just immediately here, but in just a few moments. But I wanted to kind of hit on just a couple things here before we really get into this. But I better go ahead and pray, or I'm going to forget to. So let's go ahead and we'll go, Lord, in prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you so much for this time to be together, both in person and online. And Lord, we thank you for the technologies that make all this possible. Lord, I just pray help us to make the best of it, Lord. And Lord, I pray, ask you that you'd just be with our time together, our fellowship. And Lord, I just pray you'd help me and guide me as I teach from your word and direct my thoughts and help me to say things that are needful and accurate and helpful, Lord. And I just pray, ask you that you'd be with each person here today, that you'd do a work in their hearts, draw them closer to you, Lord. Help them, Lord, in the things they're struggling with now. And Lord, I pray, just help us to be a witness for you. Help us, Lord, to be attentive of the world around us. I know in the current state and lockdown and different things, it's so easy to get so interfocused in everything, and especially with having the world around us closed out. But help us, Lord, to be focused on the needs of the lost and dying in this world. And Lord, help us to seek ways, Lord, to be a witness for you. Be with those who aren't able to be with us here as well, Lord. I just pray that you would watch over and bless and be with their needs, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. As I was saying there before we went to the Lord in prayer, I just want to go over just a couple small things before we get started. I do see that Daisy joined us there, so welcome, Daisy. And anyway, just a couple things before we get started. As we're looking at end times, one of the main reasons why I wanted to go into all of this was just the circumstances surrounding the world in which we live today. Honestly, with the things that are going on right now, there's so much talk about the end times events. There's many messages that are floating around through WhatsApp and through Facebook and things, speculating about what all of these events are going to come up with, and what each election or government response, or just all of these different things, what they're going to calls. I actually got a message last night through WhatsApp that had to do with something similar to this. And it was a message really that the tone of it was that of fear. And that is something that has just stood out to me really with all these different messages and with the conversations and different things, is that the world that we live in today is a world of fear and is a world of uncertainty. And everyone is speculating. Everybody is a little bit paranoid, maybe I could say. And so we don't have to be as Christians, because the Bible tells us what God's game is, and not to trivialize or anything by calling it a game plan, but we know what God's plan is for this world and how things are going to work out. And I've said before, the old cliche, that I've read the back of the book and we win. And so we don't have any reason to fear. We don't have any reason for paranoia or uncertainty. This isn't a time for us to start worrying about what's going on, because we still know that God's in control and God's sovereign. And so as we've been looking through this, I've brought out a few things so far. Specifically, we've kind of seen an idea of where we're at on God's timeline. We've also seen through the past couple weeks that before things get serious here on this earth, in God's judgment and his wrath that's going to happen during the tribulation period, those who are born again, those who are saved, are going to be out of here. We looked last week and we saw that the Christians, represented by the 24 elders, were already in heaven. They already had their victor's crowns. They were already arrayed in white raiment. And so with all of those things, before any of this kicks off that we're looking at today, we're going to be in heaven. And so I want to say that first and foremost, because the things we're going to start looking at today are very heavy. They are things that definitely aren't nice, things that we don't look forward to happening. But at the same time, they're things that are going to happen. And as I said, thankfully, we're not going to be part of that. And so also, I want to say that as we look at all of these things that, as I said, are quite heavy, with God's judgment coming down upon the earth and all the difficulties that the world's going to face at that time, some people might have the tendency to say, well, why is God doing that? How is he doing that? How is it right for God to allow that kind of death and destruction and mayhem to happen on the earth? And so men, it seems like, has a way of trying to question God's right, his ability, his motive in things. We saw last week that Christ was the one that was worthy to take the scroll that was sealed with the seven seals, the title deed to this world here below. It belongs to him, and he can do what he will with it. But also we know that in his wrath, he also remembers mercy. And so we need to not forget about that either, because all throughout the tribulation period, what he is doing, he is giving people another chance. He's giving them another opportunity to finally accept him, to finally turn away from sin, wickedness, and the ways of the devil in the world, and to come back to him. Just as all throughout the Old Testament, he dealt with Israel, and he would bring Israel's enemies and adversaries and would bring hardships and famines and wars and things to bring Israel back to himself and back to their intended purpose. He's doing the same thing throughout the tribulation on those who still remain during that time. And so we'll see that as well. And so I want us to remember that even whenever basically all hell breaks loose on earth, that still God is using it for a purpose, and he is using it for mercy toward people. Throughout the tribulation period, there is going to be a multitude of people who are saved through it. Through the tribulation period, part of the purpose is to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to himself. And through the tribulation period, there will be a remnant of Israel that believes on Christ as the Messiah. They're going to believe on him for salvation, and they are going to turn back to God. And so you look at all of the things that are going on in the tribulation, it is for God's purpose. It is to bring about his plan, and it is for the good of humanity and for the salvation of many lost. And so even though all of these heinous things are going on, God is still using it for good. And that's an amazing thing, because you look at some of these things that happen, you say, how is there any good that comes about that? Well, as I said, there's multitudes that are saved. There's nations that turn to him through all of this. Another thing that I'll say is, as men are so apt to make accusations against God and to question his authority and his ability, how often have we heard down through time, if God is so good, why does he allow this to happen? Why does he allow this atrocity to happen? Why does he allow babies to be aborted, people to get cancer, diseases, wars, and all those kind of things? And really, we're going to find a little bit of an answer to that in the book of Revelation, in that God is holding back so much that could happen. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, I don't think I'm going to read it right now just for the sake of time, but in those passages there, it talks about the restrainer. It talks about that right now, during this time, during the church age, the Holy Spirit is doing a work to restrain the wickedness and the evil that could be in this world. As we see in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit has stopped his restraining work that he was doing, that he is currently doing. And so for those who say, why does God allow all of this wickedness and all this awful stuff to happen? My answer to them is, he is preventing so much wickedness from happening. The real question for us should be, why does he allow good to happen? Because in this lost and dying world and all this sin-cursed world, he keeps so much wickedness from this world whenever really we deserve death, destruction, and all of these other things, but still he restrains it. And during the tribulation period, it's going to be a time when he no longer restrains it. And so it's going to give us a view of what happens whenever Satan is allowed to run free. And we'll see that during the tribulation. So that brings us up to where we're at in Revelation chapter number 6. And so last week in chapter number 5, we saw, as I said, the scroll that was presented, and search was made for one who was worthy to take this scroll. We've seen that it was a picture of what the people of Israel and even of Rome at that time would have done as far as official governing documents, things like that, and that this would have been, as I said, the title deed to the earth. And at first, no one was found worthy to open it, and then John was weeping, and he was highly upset because the earth was not able to be redeemed because no one was worthy. And then the lamb that was slain stepped forward. It took the roll out of the hand of God. And now today we're going to see, we're going to be kind of transported, so to speak, from the things that are going on in heaven to the things that are now going to be going on in earth. And it's going to be as as Christ begins opening this scroll, opening up his title deed, his ability to reign and to rule and to judge the earth. As he opens this up, there are seven seals that are going to be loosed. And as he looses those seven seals, in the seventh seal, we'll find that there are seven trumpet judgments that are within that seal. And then in the seventh trumpet judgment, there are seven vial or bowl judgments that come about. And so with each of these, it goes just a little bit more severe, we could say. And so all these are wrapped up into this scroll that we find here in these seven seals. I don't intend to get horribly deep into all this, okay? Because we could. I don't want to. I just want to kind of give a little bit of an overview of what's going to be going on in the earth during that time. And if you want to get into it deeper later on, I'd be more than happy to do that. But for right now, I just want to kind of give a brief overview as these things are happening. So, Revelation chapter number 6, and I'll begin reading just the first couple of verses here, because things progress pretty quickly in Revelation 6. And it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And so as we see the first seal is loose, it says there are thunderings. Thunderings represent judgment. And so we see here a sign that judgment is beginning to come. And as this first seal is loosed, there is a rider on a white horse. Later in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that Jesus appears on a white horse. But this rider on the white horse is not Jesus. We find that this is, once again, one of Satan's counterfeits. And this rider on the white horse is going to represent the government under the Antichrist. Now, not specifically the Antichrist himself. He's not the rider on the white horse, because as we'll see in the other three horsemen that are to follow, that they are not people, but they are events. They are things that are going to be personified. And so this is a government that comes to power. And as we see here, this is the government that the Antichrist is going to rule over. And just pointing out a couple details in verse number 2, it says that he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. So there's a bow mentioned, but there are no arrows. There's a crown mentioned. The crown represents power and authority, government. And the bow represents power, weaponry. But as I said, there's no arrows represented. This, if we look back in, which I'm not going to do right now, but if we look back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12 has several different aspects of this. We can see in Ezekiel as well, in Zechariah. And compare these scriptures together, we find more of a picture of what's going on here. We find that there's going to be a government that arises. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire. What we see today forming, I believe, is the European Union. And so as that comes together, there's going to be one head that evolves over that union, and that he is going to take power, but he's not going to take it by an act of war. He's going to take it through diplomacy. And so the nations of the European Union are going to have one central head that becomes powerful and will begin to rule over those nations. And that's going to be the Antichrist that is revealed. By the way, it tells us in the Bible that we're not going to know who he is until after the rapture. Okay? And so just so you know, there's no need to speculate or try to figure out who's the Antichrist. They've been doing that for years. Every time there's a new pope, they say he's the Antichrist. Every time there is a new president somewhere, whether it be in the United States or somewhere else, he's the Antichrist. Benjamin Netanyahu's been said to be the Antichrist, and several other guys. Every time there is a new world leader that comes on the stage, they say that he's going to be the Antichrist. I'll say this, there's a good possibility with where we're at in the scheme of things that he is somewhere alive today. He's probably in a place of power already today, but right now he has not risen to prominence and he hasn't been revealed. He won't be revealed until after we're out of here. After we're out of here, I actually believe that more than likely the rapture is going to be one of the things that sets everything going, and he is going to use the rapture and the disappearance of all the Christians to gain power at that time. He's going to be the one, I believe, that is going to come out with all of the answers. Whenever all the world is in turmoil trying to figure out why there was millions of people who disappeared and some kind of cataclysmic event that happened, he's going to be the one that comes out with the answers and rises to prominence during that time, I believe. And so he's going to come to power without war, without any bloodshed. He's going to come through diplomacy. He's going to come through different policy that he implements and things like that. And he's going to rise to the top, kind of like cream and milk, okay? This is what he's going to do. He's going to rise to the top. And so through all of that, we find him here ruling. And it says that he's going forth conquering and to conquer. And he's doing that initially peacefully. But the bow represents that he has power, he has authority, so he is doing it by fear. And so this coalition is going to come to power, and it's going to have enough military might behind it to cause there to be peace and cause people to fear this Antichrist, fear this leader, so that there is a time of peace in the world. One thing that we find is that he is going to make peace in the Middle East. He's going to make peace with Israel. And there's going to be a peace treaty that is established during that time. And as that peace treaty is established, it's established for a period of 7 years. And we know that it's not going to remain. It's going to be broken. Many treaties are. It's going to be one that will be broken. And so anyway, he will establish that with Israel. And he'll be hailed as a hero, doing what no man before has been able to do. And he will be a hero to Israel. He's going to start rising up in his power, in his authority, and in his prestige so that people begin to almost worship him. Okay? Getting ahead of myself a little bit, by the midpoint of the tribulation, after 3.5 years, he is going to proclaim himself to be God. We find that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. He's going to proclaim himself to be God, and he's going to demand that all men worship him. He's going to go to the temple in Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt by then. The sacrifices will be re-implemented in Jerusalem. The worship services and all of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies will be re-implemented by then. And he is going to go into the temple, and he is going to sit down in the temple on a throne and claim himself to be God and demand to be worshiped. It'll be at that time that I believe the Jews are going to realize that he is not the Messiah they thought him to be. And they're going to see that although all throughout history they were looking for a conquering Messiah, that this one that has risen that had deceived them was not him. It says that from there that the people of Israel are going to flee to the hills, that they are going to be persecuted. And this man, whenever he is refused to be worshipped, is going to persecute them and hunt them to the ends of the earth. That's what's going to happen. And so I've got ahead of myself on these seals, but the first one is the government of the Antichrist coming. He's coming initially by peace, veiled in fear. Or fear veiled with peace, maybe I should say. And so anyway, that's the first seal here. And as we go forward, we find that the initial period of peace doesn't last very long. Although he claims to be a savior to mankind and brings about a temporary world peace, he's going to end up losing that hold. We know that the governments and the men of this land can't hold things together for very long. And we also know with Satan then being loosed and having the power and the ability to work in men's lives and in governments, Satan enjoys chaos. He enjoys murder, he enjoys death, he enjoys destruction. That's who he is. But the thing is, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he is a false, the Antichrist here in Satan is a false Messiah. And so for a while he brings a simulated peace, but it's a fake peace. And so anyway, we enter into the second seal here in verse number 3, and it says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." And so here we see that the second horse is war. The red horse is war. And so there was given power to take away peace, and men turned on one another, and there was great war in the earth. And so as this Antichrist comes and starts bringing together a one world government. He starts bringing together all the European nations and things. He's going to be getting peace from the others as well, from the surrounding even somewhat hostile people. But after a while, they're going to get fed up with it. They're going to be again turning against this coalition that's been developed. And you're going to find a couple key players in this is the Arab nations as well as Russia. Russia is known as Gog and Magog. We'll find that out later on. There's a couple of the cities of Russia that are named by name in the book of Revelation, or maybe it's in Ezekiel. I can't remember which one it is. And so anyway, after a while, they're going to turn on the Antichrist. And as he's going forth to conquer and or to conquering and to conquer, he's going to begin fighting. There's going to be war and bloodshed, and we see here the beginning of World War III. Unless the Lord holds back his coming and there's a World War III before then it'll be World War IV, okay? We'll see how that happens. But anyway, so this is going to be World War III that comes about, and it's going to come after this initial peace. And there's going to be fighting that comes about, and all men are going to start turning on one another, killing one another in great violence. And so anyway, as I said, the devil is not going to be able to bring peace for long. It's not going to last for long. And especially in the Antichrist's thirst for power and conquest, he is going to push men beyond their breaking point, and they're going to turn on him. And as they turn on him, there's going to be bloodshed on this earth, I think, that is unmatched by any war previously, or probably all of them combined. And so that's what's going to happen following that. And for this time still, it seems as if Israel is still protected. Israel is still within this peace agreement here, but it's not going to last. Remember, I said halfway through the time of the tribulation, he comes and then he finally turns on Israel. And the second half of the tribulation is going to be all out war against God's people. Okay, that hasn't happened yet. This is still men fighting against men. Heaven hasn't intervened yet, although the seals are being loosed. This is still what happens whenever men are left to themselves, when the restrainer is gone. And so, like I said, there's a false peace followed by a great war. And what follows war? We find that the next seal, beginning in verse number 5, says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine.'" And so what followed all of the all-out war that happened was famine. And that's often the results of war, is famine follows behind it. And we've seen it in other countries even to this day, that whenever war takes place, it ravages the crops and it ravages all of the ways that people get food throughout the transportation systems and all those kind of things. And not only that, it ravishes the economies as well. And so with this, we find that the economies collapse and there's a great famine. Whenever it says that there is balances and a measure of wheat for a penny was a day's wages. Now, in our modern way of thinking, a penny in America is worth nothing. It's 1 cent. It's not anything. But during this time, a penny was a day's wages. And a measure of wheat was enough to feed one person. So in other words, a person was going to have to work an entire day just to have enough food to feed himself. So entire families were going to be starving to death, because if you're in a single income household, say Kev, for instance, is the one that works at his house, and he's still got four other mouths to feed besides him, he's going to be earning enough to feed himself. He's going to have to divide that amongst his five family members there. And so you can see that there is mass starvation that takes place. And not only that, it says, "See that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Those are the luxuries. And so that's almost ironic, because there's not enough for the necessities, but there's plenty of luxuries to go around. So anyway, with that, people aren't going to have their basic needs. But I believe that with the idea of the oil and the wine, there's still going to be people in places of power and authority that is going to be ruling over the small amount of people that are still left over after all this war. And so anyway, that is famine. And what follows after famine by just natural progression here is the fourth horse. And that is in verses 7 and 8. says, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." And so here's what follows after the war and the famine is death. And notice that it says death and hell. Not only is this the loss of the lives, but it's also the loss of the souls. And so as we see that death and hell is following, that's going to be the natural result of both war and famine. Death comes. And it says here that a fourth part of the world's population dies at this time. If they're whining and whinging over Corona right now and the numbers of people that's dying with it, imagine whenever a fourth part of the world's population is gone. The current world population right now is around 8 billion people. It's a lot of people, right? A fourth of them dying, over 2 billion people dying. That's the population of certain continents dying during this time. And so this is what's going on. And like I said, we haven't seen any kind of destruction like this. There hasn't been disease, pestilence, or war to bring about this in the world's history. But anyway, as we see, not only is it the war, not only is it the famine, but it says also with the beasts of the earth, there's pestilence that comes about. It's going to be total chaos and anarchy taking place upon the earth. Even creation is turning against itself. But as I've said already, all of the things that's happened so far are naturally occurring with men. God hasn't intervened yet. None of this has come about from God. This is men being allowed to do what men do, especially when they're motivated by the prince and the power of the air, whenever they're motivated by Satan. And so death, destruction, war, famine, starvation, disease, all of these things ravishing the earth, a fourth of the population dying. And so that brings us now to the fifth judgment, the fifth seal. And we change pace just a little bit at the fifth one. Does anyone have any questions on what we've covered so far? Kind of breezing through this fairly quickly, but... Okay, so the fifth seal we're going to find in verses 9 through 11. And it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." And so at this fifth seal, we're taken back to heaven for a moment. We see the souls of those who have been martyred, those who have died, are now calling out to God, and they are asking for justice. This gives us a reminder of what's going on during the tribulation period, that God is working out justice upon this earth. They have refused him all of this time, and they're still refusing him. And these martyrs that are crying out are telling us a little bit about the spiritual condition on the earth. Up until this point in time, with the first four seals, we haven't considered the spiritual condition. Remember, the Christians are gone, right? The Christians are gone. However, whenever we disappear, there are going to be a lot of people who begin looking for answers, and there are going to be many people who are going to be looking at books and sermons and video broadcasts and TV shows and movies and all kinds of things that Christians have put out that told about these very things, and they're going to realize they missed it. Yeah. They're going to realize that they are at the time of the end, that the Antichrist is the one that's ruling, and that's what's going on with them. And there are going to be many people who turn to Christ during that time. There are going to be many people who refuse this government, this Antichrist. And so during that time, there is going to be a war waged against those people. There are going to be many people who are going to be killed for their faith. Not only that, but we're going to find later on in parenthetical passages that God also sends witnesses to this earth. We're going to find in chapter number 7, there's 144,000 that God sends as missionaries, basically, in this earth to preach the gospel to those who remain. There are going to be others that are going to be going about and sharing their faith as well. And so, as I said, millions of people are going to be saved during the tribulation, but many of those millions that are saved are going to die for their faith. And so, at this point in time, I believe that it's a good possibility. I can't say this dogmatically. I believe that it's a good possibility that we're approaching the midpoint of the tribulation. And at this time would be around the time that the Antichrist would come and set up himself as God, as a false Messiah in Jerusalem. He would begin demanding worship. And what had been optional up until this point in time would be the mark of the beast, would be joining an alliance, swearing or pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. And at the midpoint in the tribulation, it becomes mandatory that if you are alive at the midpoint of the tribulation, it will be mandatory for everyone to take his mark and swear allegiance to him. By the way, for those who, and we'll get into this more whenever we get to where it talks about the actual mark, but for those who are a little bit paranoid about what the mark of the beast may be and accidentally or inadvertently accepting it, until the rapture happens, the mark of the beast isn't going to be here. So if something rolls out, if it is a vaccine, if it's a microchip or whatever, and it rolls out before the rapture, it is not the mark of the beast, okay? And then on top of that, during the tribulation, the mark of the beast is not going to be implemented secretly or deceptively. It is going to be something that people accept willingly in order to ally themselves with this false Messiah, okay? It's going to be a decision they make, just the same as salvation is a decision. It'll be a decision they make. But everyone who is not trusting Christ at that time will accept the mark. There is no one halfway in between. There's no undecided. This is going to be a deciding factor. They're either going to choose the side of Satan or they're going to choose the side of God during this time. And so why I'm saying all of this is with this fifth seal, all of these many martyred Christians are underneath the altar. They have been slain. They've been sacrificed for their faith. And so they are begging out to God. They're saying, how long are you going to let this reign of destruction continue? How long are you going to allow fellow Christians to be slaughtered? And that kind of resonates with us because sometimes we look at the things going on in the world around us and we say, God, when are you going to intervene? When are you going to do something about this? We look at the different atrocities that are going on in the world with wars, with abortions, with government agendas and control and different things. You say, okay, God, it'd be a good time for you to intervene. Men are always impatient, right? But God has a timetable and his timing is always right. So under the fifth seal, Christians are being persecuted. And I believe at this time, Israel has been turned on. The peace treaty has been nullified by now and set out against Israel. And we'll see a great turn that takes place at this. And I believe it is because they have lifted their hand against God's people. Okay? And we're going to see that God starts intervening. Up until this time, it's just been man left to destroy themselves. And at this time, God starts intervening. And I believe it is because they have raised their hand up against God's people here. And so anyway, the response whenever they said, how long are you going to allow this to happen? For one thing, they were given white robes in verse number 11. But anyway, it says that they should rest for a little season, small amount of time, until their fellow servants and also their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So it says, just like you were killed, your fellow servants, that's the Gentiles, and your brethren, that's the Jews, until they are killed just like you were. So there's still many more people who are going to give their lives during that time. Because guess what? If Satan is ruling the world, anyone who is following Christ is going to be the enemy, and they're going to be sought out and hunted. And so anyway, continuing on here in the sixth seal, we find, starting verse number 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so things have picked up greatly here. I want to bring out two different ideas about what's going on here, because as we read this, this is pretty fantastic to hear. That there is a great earthquake, the mountains and the islands are moved out of their place, the geography of the earth is completely changed around, that the stars are falling from heaven, the sun is blackened as sackcloth, the moon has become as blood, the skies are rolled back as scrolls. I don't want to see that, okay? And so one way that we can look at this is extremely literal, that this is what happens, that the stars are happening or are falling, it's meteor showers, the moon turns red, the sun is blackened, and all of these things. But another idea as well, and I'm not sure which one of these, I don't want to take anything figuratively, but the other idea is this could potentially be all-out nuclear warfare. And the reason I say that is, one thing, with John, as he's looking at this from heaven with a first century mindset, he has no idea of what nuclear war would be, right? But whenever he talks about stars falling from heaven, it's very possible that he was seeing nuclear warheads, intercontinental ballistic missiles, re-entering the atmosphere. They would look like shooting stars. The nuclear explosions would cause the atmosphere to roll back on itself. The residue of the hydrogen could cause the sun to become, or the moon to become red looking, and all of the fallout could cause the sun to be dimmed. And so all of those things could be explained with nuclear war, or we could just go back to the idea that God is making some supernatural things happen. So I will leave that one for you all to decide. Either one's a possibility. I'm not sure which way, okay? And we're not going to know, I don't think. It could be explained, as I said, with the warfare that was taking place. But the end of this, whenever it says that all of the men were hiding and they were crying out for the mountains to fall on them because the day of God's wrath had come, it seems to me that the more likely answer for this is that it was an intervention by God, that there was an earthquake that could be volcanic eruptions and things that God would cause, causing plumes of smoke and ash to come and dim the skies, and could also cause the atmospheric conditions, as well as bringing things falling from the sky, right? And so it seems to me as if this is God intervening and using the earth against mankind after he has, after mankind has touched on God's beloved under the fifth seal. And so the men of the earth are equating this to being the wrath of God, verse 16. But something interesting in verse number 16 is they know that it is of God. They know that it is the wrath of God that's coming. They say, who is able to stand? But rather than seeking him, they are seeking death. They're not wanting to be... They are so hard-hearted toward God that rather than accepting him, rather than calling out to him, they are choosing death instead. They're saying, rocks fall on us, mountains fall on us, cover us up. They would rather die than to serve God. And that gives us a good idea of why the tribulation is progressing as it is, because man is still that hard. Man is still that defiant against God that even whenever he was bringing judgment, they still refuse to turn to him. They would rather die than to serve God. And so anyway, we move on here to chapter number 7. And I'm just going to look at this briefly for the sake of time at the moment. But chapter 7 gives us a break in the middle of all these seals, because we have the seventh seal still left. Still have the seventh seal left to be open. And remember I said within that seventh seal are seven trumpets and seven bowls, or vials. And so we'll get to those ones later on. But as I said, throughout the tribulation, God is still showing mercy. He's still offering second chances. Even whenever men are crying for the mountains to fall upon them, he is still trying to turn men's hearts to himself. And we see that in chapter 7. It says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea, the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And as we go on forward there in verses 5 through 8, it tells about who was sealed. It was 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes were sealed. And the identity of those who were sealed, we find later on spelled out in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter number 14. And those 144,000 are Jews, they are men, and they are virgins, okay? So that is the three qualifications for these 144,000. So that automatically does away with Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not the 144,000 that they claim to be. Just as a side note, because they are not Jewish men that are virgins. I don't think I've ever met a Jehovah's Witness that was a male Jewish virgin, right? I don't believe I have. So anyway, they're disqualified from that one. But that's a side note here. And so this 144,000, God begins offering grace to the inhabitants of the tribulation. I believe not just begins, he has been offering it all along. And so he seals these 144,000, and they are to take God's message to this world. I've brought this out in the past, but just to reiterate, in the world today, there is approximately 50,000 missionaries of all stripes and denominations. 50,000. During this time, God sends forth 144,000 into all the world. He is giving man another chance, another opportunity, and he is having the gospel to go through the entire world, giving men that opportunity to be saved. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that is his method and his message all throughout, even in the tribulation, trying to call people to himself. And so of these 144,000 here, we find that I believe that their conversion to be a supernatural one. We find that Paul claims that he was as one born out of due time. And I think that could be a reference to this very thing, that there may be 144,000 Jews like Paul that have a Damascus Road experience. Okay? That might be what happens. I don't know. I'm speculating at that one. But anyway about it, there are 144,000 believers, and I believe they're going to go forth as Paul did, evangelizing this world, trying to call as many people to Christ as possible. We're going to see them throughout the book of Revelation. They were sealed and they were protected by God. And we're going to find at the end of the book of Revelation, they are still on the earth. God does hold them safe, secured, and sealed throughout the entirety of the tribulation period. By the way, because they are of all tribes of the Jews, there are those today who teach that there are lost tribes of Israel. Y'all have heard that, right? That the 10 tribes of Israel are lost, they no longer exist today, all those kind of things. God still knows exactly who they are, where they are, and he's going to be able to seal 12,000 from each tribe. Anyway, we come to verse number 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts and down or fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Blessed. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so chapter 7 is somewhat of a parenthetical passage because it goes outside of the normal flow of time here. This is covering the entirety of the 7-year period, not just a one-time instance in the book of Revelation. The 144,000 are sealed and saved and go about their work of converting people, and multitudes are converted during the tribulation period. And in the last half of chapter 7, we find these multitudes in heaven, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, worshiping God throughout all eternity, never hungering again, never thirsting again, and being cared for by Christ himself. And so this shows the whole of believers throughout the tribulation period. This is kind of an overview, a picture of what happens during the tribulation. All the ones who die in faith and are carried up to heaven, and they are cared for by God forever. But also the description of them lets us know what they go through while they are on the earth. Because it says, neither shall they hunger anymore. And let's see, what does it say here in it says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, or any heat. So this is some of the suffering that they're going to go through. They're going to be exposed to the elements. They are going to be suffering hunger and thirst. They are going to be driven from their homes, from among men, running from their lives out in the wilderness, all these different things, until they die. But whenever they go to heaven, all of that's passed away, and it says there will be no tears in their eyes, that Christ is going to wipe away their tears. And so that's what's going to happen here. During the tribulation time, during the 7 years, God has a plan of extending mercy to men. But I'll tell you, it's going to be a lot more costly to be a Christian in the tribulation, because more than likely you're going to die. Not all are going to die. We're going to find that there's going to be a number of them that do go onward into Christ's millennial kingdom, but many of them are going to die. And so that's where I will leave it today at the end of chapter number 7. We've opened 6 of the 7 seals. We've seen the Antichrist. We've seen war unleashed upon the earth. We've seen God begin to destroy the earth after they have raised their hand up against God's people. But we've also seen him extending mercy through his servants, his messengers here, the 144,000, and many people being saved throughout it. So, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? No, I've covered a lot of ground. It's a lot to take in, maybe, but...
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
From the first seal, you describe as a being the sign of judgment. In this, I think it's in first verses that we start on the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in chapter 6. Now, my question is that if this is judgment, as you started, it means Christian is already taken.
Yes.
Yes. So if this is going to be judgment, well, the Antichrist is ruling at that time.
Mm-hmm.
If I, I,
Okay. The judgment is directed at the earth in general, at all humanity, because at the beginning of the tribulation, all of the people who are on the earth at that time are unsaved individuals. They are people who have rejected God. And so he has taken his bride, the church, out of the way, and he takes away the restraint of the evil one. Something that we see in judgment, it's not always God acting. Sometimes judgment is God moving out of the way. Just the same way as we can see in the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, sometimes God just allows things to happen as a judgment. He allows Satan to unleash a little bit of fury. Now, not quite, maybe this isn't the best example, but we can look at the life of Job. Although Job wasn't experiencing judgment, all God had to do was to take away the restrainer. And Satan launched out on Job and inflicted all kinds of pain and suffering upon Job's life. Now, all Job's friends said, oh, you're suffering as a result of sin, that this is judgment on Job. With Job, it wasn't judgment, but it illustrates to us what happens whenever God takes away the restraint, whenever God quitting back the powers of evil. And so that is the beginning of the judgment, is at first it is, I'm having trouble with the word here. But anyway, at first it's just because God allows it to happen. Later on, it's going to be God actually participating in it, God causing things to happen. Okay?
Okay.
And so we see this first part, it's referred to in other places of Scripture as the beginning of sorrow. Okay, and the things that we looked at this morning with the first several seals that were released there, or open, however you want to say it, with those first several seals, those are the beginnings of sorrows. So even in what we see now with a fourth of the world's population being dead and many people in starvation and war breaking out and stars falling from heaven and all these different things going on, it gets worse. It gets much worse because this is just the beginning of sorrows. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, what was your other question?
One moment. Yeah. The second question. As all of these seals are opening, Christians have been taken already.
Mm-hmm.
As we look in, I guess it's in verse 6, verse 9 of chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
The Christian has been taken already. It's time of tribulation,
mm-hmm.
as the Antichrist is ruling at that time.
Yes.
But again, it appears to be some groups that left behind, and you describe them being Christians. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how many Christians does Bible mm-hmm. describe, or group of Christians does Bible describe mm-hmm. after the rapture take place. I don't know if my question makes sense.
Okay. Well, what's going on is, as far as there not being any Christians on the earth, if you were here 1 second or 1 minute after the rapture, at that point in time, okay. there wouldn't be a single Christian on this earth. Not one.
Okay.
Okay? But from that point in time, there are going to be people who are looking for answers, and there will be people who turn to God during that time. And so throughout the tribulation period, there are going to be people who reject the Antichrist, reject Satan's rule, and will be saved during that time. They will choose God over Satan, okay? They will choose Christ. They will believe in him as a Messiah and as a Savior. And so all throughout the tribulation, you're finding a growing number of believers, starting with zero at the rapture, and growing to a multitude through that seven-year period. And so I believe that there are going to be a huge number of people saved. We see that it's illustrated here as a multitude that's innumerable during the tribulation time. And so there'll be a lot of people who will turn to Christ during that time. But as I said before, it's going to cost many of them. It's going to cost them their lives. It's going to cost all of them, because it's not going to be easy to be a Christian in the world where Satan has control. If we think that he's ruling things today, it'll be much more severe then, because God will no longer be restraining him. So does that make sense? It's going to be that people get saved after the rapture, because God is still merciful.
Okay. So after the rapture, those who get saved, we describe them as being Christian. Can we say being Christians who left behind? Because I don't know how they became Christian, mm-hmm. in the sense that the rapture has taken place, mm-hmm. already.
Well, they're not Christians that's left behind, because at the rapture, they're not Christians. They become Christians after the rapture. And the reason why I use the term Christian is because the only way to be saved and the only way to escape this is through Christ, through believing and trusting in him. And that's the way that it always is. There is no other way for man to be saved, past, present, or future, besides through Christ. You look at the Old Testament, a lot of people try to say that people were saved by keeping the law or by their good works. No, they weren't saved in the Old Testament by their law or their keeping the works. They were saved in the Old Testament, Testament by faith, by believing and trusting in God and his coming Savior. We now look backward and we are saved by looking at the Savior who came. And so in the tribulation time, people are still going to be saved by trusting in Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the one who died to pay for sins.
Okay.
It's just going to be that the current time, the time of the Gentiles that we're in right now, the church age, will be past. But God is still going to be dealing with mankind and going about bringing people to himself, as I said, multitudes to himself. And so it's not Christians that's left behind. We don't have to worry. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you have trusted him to forgive your sins and save your soul, whenever that time comes, you'll be in heaven. You don't have to worry about missing it. You don't have to worry about being left behind and have to endure these things. But for those who haven't trusted him, then they very much need to worry about this. They need to worry about it enough to trust him before it's too late, because if you're here whenever the church is taken out and the Antichrist is revealed, and these things start happening, you're going to experience it. You're going to see it. And I believe that those who have, during this time, had the gospel presented to them, and they have made a decision and rejected Christ, said, yes, I hear the gospel, yes, I understand it, but no, I'm not going to believe, no, I'm not going to trust him. I believe those ones have already lost their opportunity, and I believe in that in the time of the tribulation, the Bible says that God will send strong delusion, and they'll believe a lie. Because they have already given a final answer to God and told him no, and their day will be past. But the ones who get saved during that time are the ones who hadn't made a final decision, or maybe had never heard the gospel in their lives anyway. And there'll be multitudes that are saved, because God is merciful. Even in judgment, he's still merciful.
Don't you think, though, there's going to be a lot of people that will know some elements of the Bible, and they'll know what it says, but they have never trusted Christ? And then when they see the rapture happen and they see the things happening and they know it was already predicted in the Bible, that they might turn to Christ then?
Yes, I do. See, there's many people today who haven't ever really been bothered to learn about Christ, to know anything about Christ. They just go about their lives basically ignoring God. And during that time, it's going to be a huge wake-up call. But the ones I say that are going to be unable to be saved during those times are the ones that openly rebelled and rejected God and said, no, I don't want any part of it.
Okay.
Those are the ones that I believe, they're the ones who have heard the gospel and made a conscious decision to reject it. Not just the ones that just kind of ignored it, but the ones who made a conscious decision to reject it. Okay, well, if there's no other questions or anything, we'll go ahead and close in prayer and take a short break. Give us a chance to get a new coffee, reorganize our thoughts, because I know some of the stuff that we went through was a little bit heavy, maybe a lot of information there. But next service will be a little lighter, okay? How about that? A little more fluff in the next service. How about that? I'm not going to go Joel Osteen or anything. But anyway, let's go ahead and go Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today once again. Just thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we have from your word that, Lord, that even in times of judgment, there is still mercy, Lord. And we see your goodness in all of it, Lord. And your heart and your mind for mankind is still that they would accept you, still that they would trust you. And Lord, I just pray asking you, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, to be diligent about being a witness and telling folks about you, Lord, that this would motivate us, Lord, to be telling our friends and our family and the folks we come in contact with, because we don't want to see anyone go through this time. Lord, we thank you so much for the assurance during in uncertain times, Lord, that you're in control, and we thank you for the assurance, Lord, that no matter what happens in the end of this thing, Lord, we're going to be with you. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you be with our time, our fellowship with one another. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.